Let's look now at Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. Hear the word of God. On the first day of the Passover, on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12 as they were reclining at the table and eating. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, if you were with us last week, we looked at the opening verses of Mark chapter 14, and we saw how Jesus had become a marked man. The chief priests and scribes had devised a specific plan to secretly seize him and to kill him. And so Jesus was in Bethany having a meal with his disciples, and the text doesn't tell us that he was in hiding, but he certainly wasn't making any public appearances and making it easy for the scribes at this point. But if you recall, we saw how a woman came and poured out an expensive bottle of perfume on Jesus. This is the opening verses of chapter 14. She anointed his body for his impending burial. For her part, if you remember, we saw that what she poured out actually was her future. All on Jesus. There were some people who were indignant and scolded her for wasting such an expensive gift on Jesus. But Jesus praised her good deed for what she did to him. And he held it forth as an example of what true devotion to him looks like. He said, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken in memory of her." And it was this incident of this woman sort of, and her wasting of the expensive perfume on Jesus, that it seems to be the incident that pushes Judas Iscariot over the edge. It's the last straw for Judas. So he goes straight away to the chief priest to betray Jesus upon the premise of financial remuneration from them. So Judas and the woman with the perfume stand at opposites, if you will, devotion to Christ and hatred of Christ. And that brings us to our text this morning. Let me remind you of something we read already. Look, as we pick up in verse 12, this is where we left off last week. We've read this already, but this is helpful to see it again. On the first day of the unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And then he sends his disciples out, and they go. He says, "Go in the city, find a man who's carrying two pitchers of water, follow him, go in wherever he is, talk to the person who owns that. They'll know what to do. They have a room, and you prepare there in this upper room." So think about it. This is the time of this Passover celebration, and as was the custom, Jesus and his disciples are going to celebrate within the city walls of Jerusalem. That's kind of what you did if you made the trek there for the Passover. So the disciples asked their teacher, "Where do you want us to go? You know, do you have reservations at a table somewhere for us," basically. Now, apparently, Jesus had already done that. He had prearranged some things. Perhaps it was because he knew that some people were looking to arrest him, and so it would be harder to make preparations. We can't be sure. But it is obvious that this man who's carrying these two pitchers of water, it's a prearranged signal. He's kind of like their contact man, right, in the city. And so normally, if you're thinking about in the culture, only women were carrying jugs of water. So this guy would have stood out. Men carried wineskins, women carried the water jugs. So he's kind of standing out. He's a plant, right? This is a signal and a plant. He'd already prepared this place for Jesus and his disciples to celebrate the Passover. The disciples just need to know what to look for. So they go looking for this man. Everything's set. They meet Jesus' contact in the city. The Passover meal is prepared. And later that evening, Jesus and his rest of his disciples are there in the city of Jerusalem. They go to the room prepared for them. But this is no ordinary Passover meal. A lot of strange things happen at this meal. These are unusual things. We think this is kind of normal because we're probably not used to having a Passover meal. We don't know what usually happens. But most of the stuff that happens at this Passover meal is unusual. In fact, Jesus deviates from the common customs of the Jewish people in some very stark and unique ways. We're going to see those in a few moments when we talk about the meaning that Jesus imputes to these symbols of the cup and the bread. But first, we're going to look at some things that we learn from the examples of Judas and the example of Jesus. With respect to Judas, remember, we learned that Judas was the one who would betray him. We know that because Mark has already told us that earlier in this chapter. But the disciples who are actually living this out now, are right, they don't know that Judas has conspired to go and betray Jesus. So look what happens. That's what makes Jesus' statement so startling in verse 18. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to grieve and say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It's one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Now, just in case you're wondering, that's not part of the normal custom of the Passover meal. That's not usually what happens at the Passover. In fact, it strikes against the very core meaning of the Passover meal. The Passover meal was a celebration of how God had delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. It was a celebration of their freedom from bondage. It was a celebration of their unity as the people of God, their oneness together. And so the irony here that Jesus' betrayer is participating in the Passover meal together with the one whom he would betray would not have been lost on the disciples. This is the opposite of why we're here. Did you notice each of them, one by one, "Surely not I." And that includes Judas. Judas reveals that Jesus reveals that his betrayer, Judas, is sitting around the table that night, and one by one, including Judas himself, they rebuff Jesus' accusation. "Not I, not I, not I, not I," 12 times. Listen to the words of Sinclair Ferguson in his commentary. Listen closely, because this is actually kind of chilling when you read this description. He says, "Judas is the example par excellence of the man who believes that he can never sin his way out of the grace of God. We should remember him if we ever think we can decide the point at which we will stop sinning. Sin deceives as well as hardens. It leads us to that hardness of heart and blindness of understanding which ignores the last amber light. Ultimately, even the warnings of the Son of God through his word are silenced. If we yield to sin, as Judas had done in his heart for whatever reason, it masters us. We are no longer free or able to choose the moment when we will engage in a mutiny of grace and overthrow its influence on us. Judas realized that, but it was too late. At first, he would not repent. Eventually, he could not repent." The point is that Judas is self-deceived, even by his own sin. Even in the face of the Savior of the world, on the very night in which he would betray his master and hand him over to the priest, Judas is denying his sin. "Surely not I. Surely not I." Now, Judas may be the example par excellence of one who believes that he can never sin his way out of the grace of God, but it's certainly not the only example that we have in Scripture. If you remember, God told Cain, Adam's second and Eve's second son, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And the very next verse, after God warns Cain of his need to repent and resist sin's desire for him, Cain murders his brother Abel, and therefore cursed by God. In the early church, we learn in the book of Acts how a husband and wife by the name of Ananias and Sapphira, even in the midst of strong admonitions by the apostle Peter, gave in to the wiles of sin and were struck of Satan and were struck down dead because of their disobedience. So here's how we ought to think about this. All of us, or all of these, were deceived into thinking that they could put off repentance and turning from their sin until another day. They didn't realize that God is not mocked and man reaps what he sows. They didn't realize that God's kindness, his tolerance, his patience is that which gives us an opportunity for repentance. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance, his word says. You see, Judas was in such a deplorable state as he refused, right, to repent of the sin of betrayal. Surely not I. That Jesus even says, it'd be better if this guy was not even born. So, think about this, people of God, and anyone, right, who may not know Jesus as their Savior, let Judas be a lesson for us all. Don't put off until tomorrow what you may repent of today. That's the lesson of Judas. Tomorrow may be too late. Don't wait to obey the word of God thinking that there will be time enough tomorrow. Judas was eating and drinking with the very incarnation of the word of God, but his rebellious heart could not hear it. But in contrast to Judas, look at Jesus here as he is the example of submission and obedience to God's will in the Scriptures, right? So look at verse 21. For the Son of Man, this is Jesus speaking, he says, for the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Notice how Jesus contrasts himself, the Son of Man, with Judas, the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. What's the difference? Judas would overthrow his master and hand him over to be killed, but the Son of Man submits obediently to the divine will of God as revealed in the Scriptures. Notice his reference to as it is written of him. You see, as we find out through the four gospel accounts, throughout his early life and ministry, Jesus continually affirmed the Scriptures to be God's word. But even more than that, he continued to live his life according to the Scriptures as God's living word, and he was constrained by it, obedient to it. Remember when Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil, his response and rebuke of Satan was always with reference to God's word. It is written, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But he didn't just use the word of God like in debates, right? He lived God's word. When Jesus cleansed the tables, right, the money changers and the tables from the temple, he said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a robber's den. And his disciples, you remember when we looked at this passage, they're like, oh yeah, later after he's resurrected, they say, oh yeah, remember, zeal for your house will consume me. You see, for Jesus' life and ministry, the Word of God, the Scriptures, was a lamp to his feet, a light to his path. He didn't just know it in and out. He lived it in all that he did. So if you want to know what it looks like to live a life that is pleasing to God, we look to Jesus as the supreme example. He may have been tempted in all things, just as we are, but he never gave in to those temptations. He was without sin. So in Jesus we have the perfect example of what it means to walk by the Spirit, to live according to the Word of God in perfect submission. to God's will. All right, so think about this. Up until this point, we've been thinking about how these two examples, right? How Judas is an example of how we ought not to give in to the temptation of sin and the deception of sin, putting off until tomorrow what we may repent of today. We've also seen in Jesus the example of how we ought to obey and live according to God's word. But we also have a problem, and it was Judas's problem as well, and the problem of all the other 11 disciples that were sitting around that table with Jesus that night. It's been every human being's problem since Adam and Eve, and it's your and my problem today. Here's our problem. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Of course, our lives don't fulfill Scripture like Jesus's did. But consider this. The Spirit of God, the same Spirit of God who inspired the Scriptures, is the same Spirit of God who strengthened Jesus to grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God of men. And now, follow this next step. Because if you miss this next step, then you're going to miss the importance of the rest of what we talk about here this morning. The same Holy Spirit of God who inspired the Scriptures and strengthened Jesus to fulfill God's Word and understand it can live in you. And if you're a believer, He does live in you. Through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God promises to make you a new creation and to fill you with His Holy Spirit. And the only way then that you can become a new creation filled with the Holy Spirit of God, able to live according to God's Word, is by faith. Faith in the Savior. The one who redeemed mankind in His once-for-all sacrifice of Himself. And that's what we see in the next verses. Let me show you. Look at verse 22 here in Mark 14. Verse 22. While they were eating, He took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is My body." And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And He said to them, "This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. It's interesting, throughout the Passover meal, the Israelites would sing hymns. And particularly, they would sing Psalms 113 to 118. They're called Egyptian Hallel Psalms, or Egyptian Praise Psalms, because they recounted God's work in redeeming God's people from slavery in Egypt. But here, in these verses, I want you to focus your attention in on the symbols of this meal that Jesus kind of highlights or imputes meaning to. There were many symbols in the Passover meal, as you may know, right? There were bitter herbs representing the harsh conditions of slavery in Egypt. There was a roasted shank bone representing the Passover lamb, whose blood covered the house of the Israelites and saved them from the 10th and final plague. And there were many other symbols and things that happened in the Passover meal. But Jesus only talks about two. The bread and the cup. And as He takes the bread and the cup into His hands, He shows how the symbolism that is present there already is fulfilled in Himself. He doesn't change the meaning of these symbols so much as He pulls back the curtain to reveal the true symbol of them. So consider the first symbol, the bread. Jesus takes the bread, He breaks it, He blesses it, He gives it to His disciples. "Take it, this is My body." Now normally, as the bread was being distributed, there was complete silence. But Jesus again breaks the tradition and He speaks, "Take it, this is My body." So what did He mean? "Take it, this is My body." Well, if we understand the original meaning of this symbol, then you're better able to understand what Jesus meant. The original symbol of this feast, this Passover, this unleavened bread, was to remind the people of God what the Lord did for them when He brought them out of Egypt. If you remember, He told the people through Moses that they were to have nothing leavened in their homes during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which then culminated in the Passover meal. The unleavened bread was a reminder that they would tell their sons, "It's because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt." And what the Lord did for them was so fast in such a rapid manner that they didn't have time to wait for things to rise. So with that in mind, in essence, Jesus is saying here, do you see this bread? It's a reminder of your lack of ability to make provision for yourself. Let this bread be a reminder that I am your provision. All of your attempts to free yourself from slavery, all of your efforts to try and work for your own salvation and atone for your sins, all those things have been futile. And now here I am standing before you. I am the bread. I am the bread of life. I am the provision of God. Without me, you have no hope. You're lost. You're dead. This is my body, which is for you. Then consider the second symbol, the cup. And again, as was the custom, Jesus took the cup, he gave thanks, gave it to them, and they all drank it. But interestingly, there were actually four cups that were used in the Passover meal at the time. And each of the four cups represented a different promise of God taken from Scripture. In fact, let me show you. If you have your Bibles, turn back to Exodus chapter 6. Now, what I'm about to show you here is not specifically taught in Scripture. It kind of arose out of tradition in the Passover meal, according to the Jewish customs of the day. But still, it's kind of interesting, and I think perhaps helpful as we understand what was happening here at the Passover meal. There are actually four cups, as I mentioned, four cups that were used. And what they would do is associate a different promise to each cup as a remembrance of what God had promised as he delivered the people from slavery in Egypt. And they all come from Exodus 6, verses 6 and following. So just look there at Exodus 6, verse 6. The Lord is speaking to Moses, and he says, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." So that's the first promise represented in the first cup of the Passover. I will bring you out. I will bring you out. The second promise, represented in the second cup, immediately follows, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will deliver. I will bring you out, number one. I will deliver, number two. And then notice the third promise, represented in the third cup. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will redeem you. When Jesus took the cup of the Passover meal, most people think that it was this third cup, according to Jewish customs, that is represented by this promise, I will redeem you. And he says, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. It was this third cup. I will redeem you. He was saying that his blood will fulfill this promise. I will redeem you. By my blood, you are redeemed. And interestingly, there's a fourth cup, the promise that follows in verse 7, right? Exodus 6, verse 7. Then I will take you for my people. So that's the fourth one. I will take you. And it's often called the cup of consummation. And I think, actually, this is probably what Jesus was referring to. It seems to be what he was referring to in our text when he says, "Truly I say to you, I'll never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink anew in the kingdom of God." He refuses to drink that fourth cup. He said, we're going to wait on that one. It's the cup of consummation. You see, if you think about it, the Last Supper kind of feels like a little bit of an unfinished meal. When Christ returns for his people in his second coming, he's going to take that fourth cup. He's going to finish the meal. And we call it the marriage supper of the Lamb, as John talks about it in the book of Revelation. He will consummate his kingdom in the new heavens and new earth, and he will fulfill the promise, right? He will take us to himself and gather all of his people. But think about this cup of redemption. The cup of which Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. In other Gospels, he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. But when Jesus says that, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many, he's drawing a line of connection between the promises of God to the people, his people in Egypt, the very blood and to the right, the very blood of the sacrifice, the altar of God, and that his blood that would be poured out on the very next day after this last meal, right? As Isaiah promised, he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So in the blood of the covenant, Jesus is referring here to the new covenant. of which the Lord promised through the prophet Jeremiah. We saw that in our call to worship this morning, right? In the new covenant, the Lord promises to write His law on the heart of His people, to be their God, to reveal Himself to His people that He may be known to all, and forgive their iniquity, remember their sins no more. We see the beginning of that here at the Passover meal, and then the day of Pentecost, when God pours out His Spirit, not just on prophets and kings and judges, but on all flesh, young and old, men and women. This is what Jesus means when He says, "This is My blood of the covenant which is poured out for many." He's saying, I'm the fulfillment of these promises of the new covenant. It's only through My blood that these promises of the new covenant may come to you. You see, apart from this saving blood of Jesus Christ, the law of God remains a condemning oppressor written on tablets of stone because you and I are slaves to sin. Apart from this saving blood of Christ that is represented in the cup, you and I cannot know the God of all creation. He remains a stranger to us. Apart from the saving blood of Jesus Christ, your and my sins are not forgiven. And He still keeps a record of them, and He holds them against us. But with this one simple sentence at this supper, "This is My blood of the covenant which is poured out for many," Jesus brings all the blessings of the old covenant people. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God now indwells His people and writes His law upon their hearts. The law becomes something in which we now take delight. Because of the blood of Jesus, we can now go to the God of creation and have fellowship with Him and walk in the light as He Himself is in the light. And because of the blood of Christ, He cleanses us from all sin. Jesus' blood is the blood of the new covenant. It's the cup of redemption poured out for the forgiveness of many, for all those who repent and trust in Him. And that is why the only way that you and I can live lives that are pleasing to Him, living and obeying His word, is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeemed mankind from slavery once for all through the sacrifice of Himself. Because Christ poured out His blood for the forgiveness of our sins, we are made new, and the Holy Spirit lives in us. As the Word of God says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things pass away, behold, new things are come. This is the good news of the gospel that Jesus is bringing together here at the table. He's brought all of God's covenant promises to us through His blood. He died for all so that we who live might no longer live for ourselves, because the love of Christ now controls us. If only Judas had realized this. If only Judas had repented of his sin and trusted in Christ as Redeemer, he too would have enjoyed the forgiveness of sins, intimate fellowship with God, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the blessings of a new creation. Of course, it's too late for Judas. He clung to his sin. He didn't repent. His sin devoured him. But it's not too late for us. It's not too late for anyone sitting here this day. If you want to enjoy the forgiveness of your sins such that God remembers them no more, if you want to experience intimate fellowship with the living God and Heavenly Father, if you want to have God's law written on your heart such that now you're actually able to please Him in what you do, then you only need this one thing. Do you remember we said our problem at the beginning? It's every person's problem. Since Adam and Eve, without faith it is impossible to please God. That's the thing that you need. Not some generic faith and sort of, you know, a specific faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whose broken body and shed blood. And God is pleased to look upon you, therefore, in His Son, and to forgive your sins. Like Judas, and like all men and women, we're born slaves to sin. But Jesus comes and He says, "This is My body. This is My blood. I'm the bread of life. My blood is the blood of the covenant. I am the way of redemption and salvation. Trust in Me. Put your faith in Me and you will have eternal life. You'll experience freedom like you've never known before. Because there's no condemnation for those who have been, who are in Christ Jesus. The law and the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And so what was impossible without faith becomes possible through faith. It's as Jesus said, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. But if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. Let's pray.